Alrighty, good to see you guys back. Hopefully everybody's having a good week. We had a little sunshine today. That's right. And clouds and so forth. But anyway, tonight we're going to carry on with where we left off last week in the Reformation. This is this period of reform of the church in the 16th century. We're looking at a lot of guys with interesting outfits on, nice funny hats that look really dour and so forth. And last week we left off with this Reformed tradition. Remember Ulrich Zwingli? In the film clip that we'll watch tonight, you'll get I was about to say artist's rendition, but really just an actor's portrayal of Zwingli, and he looks extremely dour throughout the whole thing. But on the bottom there, we started talking about John Calvin, who is really the biggest theologian of the Reformed tradition, and he's completely shaped theology, especially in North America, because we have so many people who are Calvinist in their theology, and we'll talk about what that means here in a little while. You definitely have friends and neighbors and relatives who are Calvinists. And so it'd be a good idea to know a little bit about what that theology is. But remember, he's a Frenchman who started off as a lawyer, then he kind of became a reformer. And one of the emphases in the Calvinist Reformation, or John Calvin's reform movement, would be opposed to the Mass and seeing that as an abomination to God, an idolatry. And so there's going to be a lot of focus on that. And also within the Reformed tradition, a lot of asking the question, what is proper worship? And how should we worship God? And a lot of things in the Reformed tradition we would resonate with very well. One of the things that comes out of the Reformed tradition is this idea of the regulative principle. Anybody ever heard of that? The regulative principle? You might not have heard it called that, but you know it. Basically, it's the idea that God is to be worshipped, but He also gets to tell us, He alone can tell us how we worship Him. He must give the rules for what worship is acceptable to Him. And so, in the Reformed tradition, there's been a lot of exploration of what exactly has God said we should do in worship, and what has He said we shouldn't do in worship. And so, a lot of discussion about that in the Reformed tradition. I mentioned that Calvin's theology is Luther's doctrine of justification by faith, plus some distinctive elements that we'll get to. His big book, that I'll go ahead and pass it around, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is the final edition in two volumes. And it was published in French and then in Latin and eventually lots of languages. Obviously this is English. But this is probably one of the most important books in the history of Christian thought. Okay, and I'll just pass that around and you can glance at it for a second. But it's very systematic, and it was designed to help people that were reformed. How do you preach this new reformed message? You know, if we're not Catholic anymore, it's one thing to say we're not that. It's another thing to say, well, what are you then? If you don't believe that the Mass is a sacrifice, well, then what is it? Okay, so a lot of young preachers that had left the Catholic Church, but they were not sure about some of the details, and that's what the Institutes is designed to do. It's designed to be a kind of a handbook to help Reformed preachers get out there and preach the gospel and so forth. And it's very orderly. Anything you want to know about what John Calvin thought about some theology, you can look it up in the Institutes, and it's easy to find it. And it's so nice compared to Luther, because Luther, you have to look everywhere, all of his sermons and this and that and whatever, to try to find what he thinks about it, because he was not a very systematic thinker. He was kind of a all over the place kind of guy, And Calvin's very systematic in his thinking. That shows up in the Institutes. His doctrine of the sovereignty of God is probably one of the biggest contributions of Reformed theology. What does sovereignty mean? When you think of sovereignty, what do you think of? A ruler? Okay. Bill? Okay, yeah. One who answers to no one. There's no one above that. Okay. And a sovereign ruler doesn't have anybody controlling him in any way. Right? So if you're a sovereign nation, no other nation can tell you what to do. Okay. In terms of world politics or whatever, if you are... if another country can tell you what to do, then you are basically a colony, or you are a you're in a protectorate kind of relationship. And this concept of God as being absolutely sovereign, the sovereign ruler of the world, the universe, that nobody tells him what to do in any way, trickles down into every component of Reformed theology, okay? And specifically into the doctrine of salvation, okay? There's nothing anybody can do to convince God to save them, okay, if he hasn't already decided to save them, okay? Better, that doctrine is better known as, right? That's the next one down, isn't it? Predestination. You're familiar with that, right? It stems from this view of God as this absolute sovereign ruler that nobody can tell him anything to do. And if you can, then he's not sovereign. Okay? So when you hear somebody talk about the sovereignty of God, if they're in the Reformed tradition, that means you can't tell him what to do, and you can't convince him to save you by your good works or even by your crying out to him unless he's already decided to do that himself. And that's where predestination comes in. Also, church order, Calvin, as a lawyer, as a very organized guy, one of his great contributions was to organize the church in Geneva very strictly along the lines of pastors, teachers, and elders. Okay, these are these three distinct groups, deacons as well, and they all had their own tasks that they were to do, and the city of Geneva was functioning like this well-oiled machine. The church was there, and the church and the state were together, and anywhere the Reformed preachers went, they took with them not just a good theology, but very good organization. They got stuff done. Okay. And so they're very organized, you know, wherever they go, Church of Scotland, wherever, Puritans, they've got a good church order lined out for them. But the big point is tulip theology. If you want to kind of just get Calvinism in a nutshell, you think of the acronym TULIP. You guys heard of this, right? TULIP, right? Okay. Sometimes it shows up in a little bit different format, but this is TULIP theology: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. What is total depravity about? We're all sinners, okay? Okay, nothing good whatsoever. Anything else? Say that again?
They just view man as kind of bad or sinful.
Yeah.
A depraved world.
Exactly. You know, a depraved world meaning there is really nothing good in us left. Now, they would say, now, originally we were good, but after Adam and Eve, we're just bad, okay? We're just depraved, and mankind has just really bought the farm, literally. We are dead in our trespasses, they would just quote Paul from Romans, but take that to the extreme, to where there is nothing alive in us spiritually until God regenerates us, okay? So, unregenerate man, unregenerate person who's not come to Christ, there is nothing good in them, okay? Unless God is going to regenerate them first, okay? So that's the first thing. You're completely wiped out, okay? And your will to choose God is also wiped out. It's not there, okay? Does this sound familiar to anything we've already covered, like a long time ago, like 8 weeks ago, or whenever we started this?
Sounds like the all-seeing eye of God
comes
jumping the first time you miss it.
Okay. Yeah. All right, Augustine. And Luther and Calvin would say, yeah, that's right. We're reviving Augustine's doctrine of sin. Before the fall, man was able to not sin. After the fall, man is not able to not sin. Remember that double negative? That's all we're able to do, is sin after the fall. So, there's nothing for God to work with. He's got to give you everything when it comes to salvation. Okay? And that's where unconditional election comes in. God chooses who is going to be saved and who is going to be condemned.
No condition that you can meet for salvation.
That's exactly.
There's no condition that you can meet to achieve salvation.
Right. It is a something that is done regardless of what you've done or how good you are or anything like that. I mean, it's unconditional election, and he is free to do to make that choice without reference to human works, good works. Okay, and he did this before the beginning of time. God has already chosen who will be saved and who will be damned.
And that can be done against your will as well.
What do you mean?
With unconditional election, it doesn't actually matter how you live your life or what you do. If your name is in the book, your name is in the book.
Right, yes. Yeah. Now, I mean, a good Calvinist would say, and John Calvin would say, now, if your name is in the book, you're going to live right. Okay.
You cannot resist.
Yeah. I mean, if you are one of the elect, you know, if you're one of the elect, you're going to end up doing good things because the Holy Spirit has regenerated you. But if you're not perfect, and even if you do fall into these things, you're still one of the elect. You can't change your status. Okay, you can't change your status to get in, and you can't change your status to get out. And that's the very last point here. Okay. This is a sovereign choice of God, because see, if you can choose whether you choose God or not, then that it's kind of binding him. It's like taking God and saying, "Well, you have to accept me because look at I confessed your son and all this kind of thing, and see, you've got to accept me now." And they would say that view of God is lowers God and removes him from the status of being sovereign. And some little human being, some finite being like ourselves, can change what God does with your eternal destiny is to make God less than what He is. Okay? So it's a very high and exalted view of God that I believe, you know, takes certain things that are said about God in Scripture and takes them to the extreme. Right? Okay, limited atonement. This is one of those little areas of Calvinism that is kind of hard to understand and not worth spending too much time upon, but there was a debate about whether or not the blood of Christ actually was shed for all of the world or just for the elect. And in five-point Calvinism, the idea is no, the atonement is really only for the elect. It's not shed for the whole world, just for the elect. Irresistible grace, this is what Dan was referring to, we were just talking about a minute ago, and that is that if you are one of the elect, you're going to be irresistibly drawn to the things of God. So if you're chosen, you will eventually find yourself in a church someday. And you might even hear people kind of in a popular way talk about this, like, you know, they were drawn to God and kind of like a magnet or something. This may go back to some of this kind of concept, but eventually you'll find yourself near the things of God because, well, you're one of the elect. Okay.
Yeah. To go back, limited atonement is one of the ones that's really bothered me in the past, because the concept is when Jesus died on the cross, He did not do that for all mankind. He only died on the cross for those that God had already chosen to save.
Mm-hmm. Well, you give permission.
Yeah. And that's a bothersome thing to me, but that's
right. Yeah.
That I wanted to make sure we understood that unlimited atonement, Jesus did not do that for everybody. He only did it for us left you.
Right, yeah. Good. Okay, and then lastly, the perseverance of the saints. This is popularly described as once saved, always saved. You've probably heard that, right? Once you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. In modern times, with your friends and my friends that are Calvinists, this is probably the most appealing part of Calvinism, and is the one that, you know, people will hold on to. Now, once you're saved, you can never lose that salvation. How many of you have heard this from friends and relatives and so forth? Okay, and you know, it is a logical conclusion to the doctrine of election. You know, if God has made His mind up that this is the way it's going to be, and you are actually one of the saved, you can't get out of that category. I mean, there's
no matter what you do.
No matter what you do, yeah. because that would be to God changing his mind, essentially. Okay? And, you know, this is attractive. And, you know, there are passages in Scripture that seem to point in that direction. And those are the ones that Calvinists gravitate toward. You know, things like, you know, Jesus says in John, I won't lose any of those that have been granted to me. We could look at Romans chapter 8, which says that neither height nor depth nor principalities and so forth can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ, and so forth. Those kind of passages become kind of the proof texts. But, you know, you really have to overlook a whole lot of other scriptures that seem to indicate that you can fall away. Okay. Now, how do our Calvinist friends explain those passages away?
They were never saved in the first place.
Okay, there you go. Yeah. Did you say, what would you say?
It must not have been elected.
Okay, yeah, right. So, basically, you know, if, let's say somebody's been living a Christian their whole life, and then all of a sudden they, you know, go off and become whatever, and they're clearly not living as a Christian, you wouldn't say that they were saved and then they were lost. You would say, well, that for that 20 years that they were sitting in the pew every Sunday, feedback here, that was just kind of a ruse. That was kind of a fake Christian thing. It wasn't real. Okay? And you know, you could point to John where he says they went out from us, but they weren't one of us. Remember that in 1 John? Okay. But I think that's kind of a sleight of hand a little bit, exegetically, to take those passages and say, well, those don't really mean what they mean. Because, I mean, Paul seems to indicate, you know, there are people who were with us and then they left us and they've fallen away from God, you know. So, Dan.
It's been my experience that very few people agree with all 5 points of Calvinism. Most people are either 2 point, 3 point, or 3.5 point, which is an interesting thing. Yeah. But ultimately, they don't realize that if you take even 1 point out, the rest cannot stand alone. Calvin was at least smart enough to realize there were some things he had to give away for any of the doctrine to be correct, and you have to embrace all five, or you have nothing. Because they won't stand in argument.
Right, okay.
And that's a problem that we have today. Is many, many churches are at least partially Calvinistic, and they don't realize the full impact of all five of those items.
Right. Yeah, that's a very good point. Trying to find someone who is 5-point Calvinist, a strict, you know, might be kind of tough. I mean, usually, like I said, it's the last one that people are attracted to. But I always try to talk to my friends and say, well, so you really believe that God just chose from the beginning of time who's saved and who's damned? Because you can't just say, well, he chose the saved, right? Because he's also rejecting others. And that's Calvinist, that's a logical conclusion. You know, and he said, you know, this is an awful decree, but it's just biblical. And that's what I see there in Scripture. And he said, there's a place at which you don't go beyond that. And he says, I don't say I understand why God did it, but he just did it that way, and we just have to confess it. You know, so he acknowledges that this is an awful decree, but he believes that it just is true. But I think most people today, that's a hard pill to swallow, the double predestination part. Yeah, Jim.
How did Calvin and Luther and those guys reconcile that with a definition of faith? If faith is faith our response to God, or is faith something God puts in the person? Because Luther said,
yes,
saved by faith.
Right.
So faith can't be our response. It has to be something God gives us, that, right?
Yes.
In Calvin's case, faith is imposed.
Yeah.
So when you are born, you are given faith, you have no say.
Right. Yeah, faith is itself a gift of God, you know, that is given to the elect.
Well, I actually wonder why Calvinist churches would actually evangelize.
Well,
because I think they would say this, that they are simply the means of which God.
Right, they are
the church.
Right, and you know those, they're out there, and you're awakening them. You know, you're calling them in, and you're just commanded to as well. I mean, you know, you're commanded to do it, and they're out there. You're gathering the elect into congregations for the glory of God. It glorifies God to have the elect together worshiping Him. So, yes.
Just refresh my memory here. What was his relationship
let's see.
I could see the two of them. I would see them debating and walking away from each other in a huff.
I mean, Calvin agreed with Luther on most things. I mean, there's a difference on the Lord's Supper issue. The Calvinists were more like Zwinglians when it comes to the Lord's Supper than the Lutherans, but they decided to not make a big deal over that because they were, you know, but no, on these doctrines of theology, they were would have been right on the same wavelength, except for it's the idea that Luther emphasized justification by faith alone. That's the most important thing, but Calvin comes along, he emphasizes some other things. He would believe that as well, but he emphasizes some other things. I mean, predestination, election, the whole issue of the Mass are the things that he would focus on. So, but he fully accepts Luther's teaching and agrees with him. Okay, let's move along. I don't want to linger there too much because I think you guys are familiar with the Reformed tradition. But a few modern churches of the Reformed tradition, Presbyterians, any Presbyterian church is a Calvinist church. The Reformed church, Dutch Reformed, they're the hardcore ones, Christian Reform as well. And typically, these churches would follow a Calvinist approach to Christian theology. And in the 17th century, in England, there was this kind of brought together this confession of faith called the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646. And this is kind of a standard confession of faith for English-speaking Calvinists. Okay, and if you want to know what you know, what a good Calvinist, the Puritans thought about something, go look at the Westminster Confession of Faith because it's in there. Okay.
How does Paul develop here? What do people see in the faith?
Well, you mean like, what did they see in it originally?
To want to follow this guy.
Well, they believed he was teaching the biblical truth about salvation, and you got to also remember that we shouldn't look at Calvinism in a vacuum, right? It's like, compared to what? Compared to the Roman Catholicism.
I think that's the whole point, is that For many generations, the public was stuck with whatever the priest told you.
So they
really believed the Bible was the Word of God, but they didn't like what they were being told. When they got to reading it themselves, they still believed it's the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now they had a different understanding of what it said.
Right.
And they had to call the shots whenever it says what it says.
Yeah.
They were all living in an age when you were one or the other, and if you chose to be reformed, then your mm-hmm. life was forfeit as far as Catholicism was concerned. And based on that, anything that looked like Catholicism, you completely rejected. And that strengthens your argument a lot. If it's something like this that you look at, that would be hard to embrace. It's a whole lot better than embracing the guy who looked at you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And we should, as I said, this didn't develop in a vacuum. I mean, Roman Catholicism of the time, and still to a certain extent today, will say definitely your good works matter to whether or not you're going to be in heaven or not. You got to do good works, and they count toward your salvation. And so this is, I would say, this is the opposite extreme. One side gives a lot of credit to human beings and what they can do to save themselves, and Luther and Calvin, the others, say, no, it's all God. It's all God. And we just glorify Him with our good works, but they don't count toward salvation. Okay, and Calvinism is, I would say, an extreme exaltation of God's side of salvation. It's all God's work, not ours at all, which is what Roman Catholicism said, it's well, God and you working together, you know. And they said, no, it's all God. Rex, what were you going to say? Always the best comments you forget. Mm-hmm.
Even active churches and growing churches have a real emphasis on Calvinism.
Right, yeah.
And I think you have to realize, you say, what attracted them? Well, if you come to the conclusion that this is what Scripture teaches, and you have a high view of Scripture, then you embrace it. I mean, you know, like this is evidence where Calvinism. said, he didn't necessarily like.
Yeah, right.
But this seemed to him to be what it was teaching.
Exactly.
And at least a mess, you have to give him some credit, and that's the word that they...
Oh, absolutely.
They had a view of Scripture that, even though I think they misunderstood it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's...
It wasn't just a matter of what I liked them.
Exactly. I mean, they were convicted that this is what Scripture did teach about salvation. And, I was always amazed, you know, like Geneva, became a headquarters for training Reformed missionaries from France, and they would go back into France to preach to their French brothers and sisters who were Roman Catholics. And before they left, they had to sign over all their worldly possessions to the Church of Geneva or something, I don't know, because they figured they're not coming back. I mean, they're going to be burned at the stake when they go over there on the mission. And, you know, you got to give credit. And for them, you know, it was we're helping these people come out of idolatry, essentially. The idolatry that had developed within the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, Epat.
What about the scripture that says it's not God's will that any should perish, but all should come to knowledge? Would they just exchange that and say all should come to knowledge?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, the all just refers to the elect. I mean, that's the short answer. You can look in the Institutes and probably find Calvin's actual interpretation of that passage. So, okay. By the way, I had a long discussion one time with a guy when I was way back in graduate, where it was. He was a minister in the Church of Christ, and he felt like this was just a matter of semantics. Okay? Because in a Calvinist church, if you were sitting in a Calvinist church, and because automatically, what's the first thing that comes to people's minds if you say you're always once saved, you're always saved? It's all God. It's nothing that you do that matters. What's the first thing that comes to your mind?
Why go to church?
Why go to church? Why do anything? Okay, two answers to that a good Calvinist would say. First of all, to glorify God with your good works. You should glorify God with your good works, not so that you can go to heaven. Okay. And the second thing they would say is, well, you should do good works, because that's what a good Christian does. And if you don't do good works, then we might wonder whether you're one of the elect. Okay? And so at the end of the day, they're still doing good works. In fact, the Reformed churches, their morals are very high. I mean, look at the Puritans. They were all Calvinists. Okay? In fact, some have said that that's one of the reasons the Puritans worked so hard in New England, you know, in the days, you know, the 17th century, and they made it so, is because they were trying to show themselves the elect. Themselves.
It was the same
okay.
Catholicism, go that way and sin some more.
Well, no, they wouldn't say that, though. I mean, and they actually did live very moral lives, but it wasn't to save themselves. It was to show that they were one of the elect. Okay? And some say, hang on a second, that's why in Britain, New England, it created a lot of anxiety amongst those churches. Because everybody knew you couldn't save yourself. But what they were trying to do was figure out whether they were one of the saved. And if I keep sinning and I keep doing this, I'm not one of the elect. And you know there's nothing you can do about it. And so you're trying to show yourself. Now, flash forward to the Restoration Movement, where Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell come along, who all came out of Presbyterian churches. And they said, wait a minute. Did you hear the gospel? Yes. Did you repent? Did you confess? Did you believe? Were you baptized? Yeah. Then you're saved. Don't have to worry about one of the elect, because you are one of the elect. You can see the effect that Restoration Movement message had on people who were caught up in this Calvinism. So, we really flash forward there 300 years, but you can see it creates some anxiety. And you were going to say something earlier.
Over a period of several years, I had a discussion with a conservative Baptist pastor, and the discussion often came to why attend church then.
Mm-hmm.
And his explanation was that you are not a member of the body of Christ. In the eyes of the Conservative Baptist Association, you are not a member of the body of Christ if you are not a member of a congregation. You are not a member of the body of Christ if you are not one of the elect. So you cannot be a Christian by yourself. You must be a member of the body of Christ, but you are only counted as a member of the body of Christ when your name is on the roll at a local congregation. Hmm. And he even went so far as to say that in the CBA tradition, that is part of the purpose of baptism, is to make sure that you're a local member. But if baptism still has nothing to do with salvation, because that would be a work.
Right, yeah.
But it does allow you to place membership.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So there's a loose tie there to salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, Jeannie. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I guess there may be a connection there, you know, with the Calvinism. You know,
the way people were thinking, or not thinking.
Yeah. You know, a lot of that had to do with some, you know, hysteria on the part of some of these young girls that were playing with voodoo or whatever it was in this slave girl that they were dealing with. But yeah, Puritan Calvinism may have played a role into, you know, believing that could happen. I mean, everybody at the time in the 17th century believed in witches, and so it wasn't that abnormal for the Puritans to be that way. But it was abnormal that they went to the extent that they did that late in the 17th century. I mean, okay, last point, and then we're going to move on. I'm sure there was, and yeah, there's all kinds of sub branches of the Reformed Church, and I don't know that particular branch. I mean, I know like where I grew up, there's the Orthodox Christian Reformed Church, which is like they're really hardcore on some particular issue related within Calvinism.
So that all stems from the Calvinism.
Yeah, what you say is the Reformed tradition is kind of this umbrella. Everybody pretty much is on board with Calvin, but then there are distinctives within there that might distinguish the different groups from one another. So, okay, well let's move on to one of the other traditions, because there were people in the Reformation that looked a little bit more like us, okay, for lack of a better way to put it, and we call them the Anabaptists. Okay, some of you have heard of the Anabaptists before, but these are the radicals of the Reformation. These are the ones who didn't go with Luther, and they didn't go with Zwingli, and they didn't go with Calvin and these others, and they had some distinctive ideas that set them aside from them, got them persecuted a lot, but also we would resonate with on several points. And so I want to talk about them really quick, and then this is where the movie clip is going to come in. Basically, Anabaptism begins in Zwingli's Reformation in Zurich. Last week we talked about, remember the affair of the sausages and all that in Zurich, where those guys started eating sausages, they launched the Reformation. Well, some of those people that are around Zwingli and studying the Bible with him and everything, they're like, yeah, that's right, only what the Bible says. If it's not in the Bible, then we don't do it at all. And they're all just studying the Bible on every issue to see whether it's there, right? In fact, some of them developed this kind of concept. The question, not planted, meaning a doctrine not planted by God, then it must be uprooted, okay? And Zwingli would resonate with this concept coming out of Matthew 15, something like that, if you may remember that section where Jesus talks about every plant that my Father has not planted will be uprooted. And so this is the radical, get back to only what is in the Bible. Okay? And when it came to some issues, these young followers of Zwingli, that were like his students, essentially, went past Zwingli. Because when it came to the issue of baptism, some of them started saying, hey, wait a minute, where's infant baptism in the New Testament? And even Zwingli could say, well, it's not really there. And they said, well, then we need to get rid of it. And he's like, wait, no, we can't go that far. Okay, we can't go that far. And this will result in a major split within the Zwingli Reformation within Zurich in the year 1525. This group will break off from him. Okay, and this clip that we're going to watch here is from the movie The Radicals. And it shows you the second Zurich disputation, when these radicals are talking about not baptizing infants, and they're kind of raising this issue, and it comes before the small council of the city of Zurich. And remember, in Christendom, you have the state and the church that are working together in close connection. And this, you can see, this is a debate between this small group of radicals and the council about whether or not they should baptize infants. And so watch this. Now, I've got to apologize for two things first, okay? The acting is horrible, okay? And this is not anything like that movie we saw a couple weeks ago, the Hollywood production. These guys, I'm sure they just jerked them out of acting class or something somewhere. Threw them into some 16th century outfits. But it's filmed on site in Zurich, in the actual place where it all took place. So that covers a multitude of acting sins, I guess. Okay, and the second thing is, there is a bit of a use of the word damn here. It's not used as a curse word. It's used in its actual sense to mean condemn. Okay, so with that having said, let's roll the tape. Okay.
Just destroy the mic. We speak of reform. We speak of leaving the Pope's ways for those of Scripture. Yet look at us. Where Rome once taxed our congregations, we now have a council which demands our tithes. Where monasteries once assigned us priests, we now have pastors appointed by a secular council. Our church still tolerates graven images and finally we have this question of baptism. You say now that because Christ neither taught for nor against the baptism of infants, that the Old Testament is decisive, that the covenant God's people once held by circumcision is now sealed through the hope of baptism performed on infants. I say, lie! The baptism of infants was a lie when the Pope called for it. The scriptures have not changed. Baptism must be a choice made of free will. Such a choice is not possible for infants. If this council continues their baptism, it does not damn the babe. It damns the church!
A delicate matter, this business of baptism?
An extremely delicate matter.
Still, how much harm can come from abandoning the practice of watering babies?
We depend on the grain we receive from the canton still controlled by Rome. More change, and we'll be cut off.
That logic is absurd. If our concern is to appease Rome, we should not have broken away in the first place.
Do you think for one moment that if we decide in their favor, it will stop there?
He's right, Jacob. There's more here than a child's baptism. These radicals threaten our ability to govern Zurich.
I have a son in their ranks. His beliefs are strong, but hardly treasonous. Ulrich, these people we now call radicals have been your students. We have known them as friends. Comrades, in our break with Rome, there must be some compromise.
Faith is a fragile thing. It's not enough to be against Rome. Zurich must remain united as one people. A fortress whose foundation is the baptism of all its citizens at birth. Only then can we stand united against our enemies.
So, the disputation has been decided.
They will not accept it. They will insist on further debate.
To debate is fine, but there must be an end to debate. A church, a city without discipline inspires chaos. Divide and conquer, the Romans used to say, and the Roman Pope says it still.
The Zurich Canton, in every respect, upholds the arguments and positions articulated by Pastor Ulrich Zwingli. The Council also serves its authority to enforce the results of this dispute.
So any parent with unbaptized children, after 7 days of this ruling, will lose the rights of citizenship and will be banished from the canton of Zurich.
What?
Felix Munz and Konrad Grebel, as citizens, are ordered, on pain of imprisonment, to refrain from any further discussion of the matter which has been judged in this dispute.
Not worry. I will continue my protest.
The council also embraces the right to declare judgment on those who are not citizens of the canton of Zurich.
Judgment.
Wilhelm Reuglin, George Blaurock, Johannes Brogli, Andreas Kassenberger, and Ludwig Ketzer have 8 days to leave all territories within this council's jurisdiction.
Say our hope is north. In the countryside, the peasants have begun to revolt against their lords.
God's word is meant to incite faith,
not sword play.
Zurich,
we have to continue here. The peasants need leaders.
The peasants need to hear Christ's teachings,
not battle cries.
Besides, we've been silenced.
Truth cannot be silenced.
Zurich is our home.
Not my home. We can begin somewhere else.
With the peasants' support, we can build a new church.
A true church cannot be built on violence.
I say we stay in Zurich, whatever the cost.
North.
The peasants. There is our hope.
Baptize me.
Baptize me.
Baptize him. Brother, I cannot.
Oh, yes, you can, and you must.
You've been ordered to submit the unbaptized for baptism, am I right?
Yes, of course.
Yes.
By rejecting the baptism of infants, am I not rejecting my own?
If we defy the council, we will be imprisoned.
Not imprisoned. Free.
George is right. Better a prison of stone than a prison of false conviction.
Baptize me, brother.
Rebaptism is a crime.
Oh, not rebaptism, but a first true baptism.
At there, at at the council was. So basically, they're told, you got 7 days. Anybody that hasn't baptized their baby needs to bring them forward within 7 days or they get kicked out of the city. Now, what had been happening is that the followers of Zwingli that were saying, hey, infant baptism's not correct, they were going around teaching people, and people stopped bringing their children to be baptized. Okay? But what hadn't happened yet was that these people hadn't done the logical reasoning that if you're going to say that infant baptism is not legitimate, then what happened at you when you were a baby wasn't, it was, they called it a child washing, is what they called it. But yet when you look at Scripture and it says you've got to be baptized to be saved, and then it dawns on them, let's be baptized biblically. And that's what that scene was. And so that's the January 21st, 1525 kind of eureka moment that they have. And so they all, one gets baptized and they baptize each other right there in that scene. Okay? Well, in reality as well. Well, as he indicated there, rebaptism has been a crime in Europe since the 6th century. Okay? Ever since the laws of Justinian in the 6th century, it is a crime to rebaptize. Okay? Someone who has been legitimately baptized, to rebaptize them is a crime because it was considered an offense against God to say that he didn't achieve in the original baptism what he said he was going to achieve, which is the forgiveness of sins. Okay? So it was kind of seen as calling God a liar if you rebaptize someone. Okay? So they're breaking the law. They are doing something theologically that is totally a breakthrough. And this is where they really start getting in trouble. Okay? And any questions about that scene or anything that it raised you want to ask about? Yeah, Rex.
I just want to study this. Some of the people there who were rebaptized were very drowned. And they were running to Lake Zurich. Yeah. If you want to be baptized, you go baptized.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, not too long after this, Felix Manz, who was one of those guys that was there, was actually, because he didn't stop teaching against infant baptism, was actually tried and executed, and Zwingli chose as the execution drowning in the river. Okay, you like water so much, well, you know, we'll just, you know, do that. And that happened a lot for the Anabaptists. That was the way that they were killed, especially women were drowned rather than burned at the stake. This begins the persecution of the Anabaptists, and they will kind of spread out from Zurich in the south and spread north and northeast, and start to disperse throughout Europe, and they go on their way, and what they view themselves as reliving the Book of Acts. You know, the Jews in Jerusalem, or the Christians in Jerusalem, are kicked out of Jerusalem, right? And what do? They go to Samaria and they preach to Samaritans, and they go to the coast and they preach to Gentiles, and they just spread this thing. And so they feel like they're reliving the Book of Acts, preaching baptism that has been neglected for 1,000 years. And they'll go throughout Europe, a few different places that they'll go, Moravia over to the east. The Netherlands, a very strong Anabaptist movement there in the Netherlands will take place. And then, oops, can you go back, Jim? Sorry. There we go. But Moravia was one of the strongest places where Anabaptism was. This guy, Balthasar Hubmaier, this fellow right here, would lead the Anabaptist congregation over there, and the largest was about 2,000 people in the church in Nikolsburg, Moravia. And Hubmaier, this is his book right here, it has all of his writings in there, and greatest theologian of Anabaptism, and he's the guy I wrote my dissertation on, so I've got to know him a little bit if you want to pass that around. Those are his works, but a lot of the stuff that he wrote about and thought about, we would greatly resonate with, specifically regarding you can only baptize people who are adults who can freely choose Christ. And baptism is that sign of they have chosen Christ of their own free will, not because somebody else baptized them when they were a baby. Okay? It also obviously makes sense that they would be believers in free will, whereas all the other reformers didn't believe in free will. They believed that your will is bound That's part of the total depravity, is that your will is bound. The Anabaptist taught, no, your will is free to choose God. Some choose God, some don't choose God. He hasn't decided who is saved and who is damned. You can choose. Yeah, Dan?
I was going to ask where Moravia is. I'm trying to figure, is it one of the Germanic states or Baltic?
Yeah, it's basically...
Czechoslovakia.
Now it's Czechoslovakia. Prague. That area. Yeah, Czech Republic. Okay, and the Schleitheim Articles in 1527, we'll come back to this next week, but this is where you get the full statement of some of the early concepts of the Anabaptists that have to do with, you know, denying the use of the sword. They're pacifists. They also, you know, believe in not swearing oaths and things like that. And so these guys are the radicals, and most of them will die in service of God. Let's see. This guy dies of the plague. That's Conrad Grebel. He was in the film clip there, the kind of young... He was a noble, and so a patrician family. So he had a lot of protection in Zurich. But he... Let's see. He wasn't the one standing up. That's he was sitting down, kind of dressed nicely, and kind of a pretty boy. Conrad, he died of the plague. This guy died. He got he got his eyes and tongue and all the stuff torn off, and then a hot dagger put through his heart and executed. Mendel Simons died at a ripe old age, so he didn't get martyred. This guy got burned at the stake. That's Hubmaier, whose book is being passed around, and he got burned at the stake in 1528, and his wife was drowned the next day as arch heretics. And of the 3,000 people who were persecuted because of their beliefs during this time period, 2,000 of them were Anabaptists. Okay, and so they really gave up a lot for this movement. And as I said, when we come back next week, I'm going to talk specifically about the core elements of Anabaptism, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and then church discipline, that you're going to recognize these things. Okay, yes?
What does the word Anabaptism?
Thank you for asking that. It means re-baptizer. Okay. The Latin prefix "ana" and then connected to baptism is rebaptizers. Now they would completely deny that. They would say we're not rebaptizers because the first one wasn't baptism; that was something else. So they completely—that was the child washing, right? And so
that was the name given to them.
Yes, yeah, that was the name given to them by their opponents. Actually, the Zwingli like to call them the Catabaptists, which means the haters of baptism, basically, because they denied the infant baptism. But Anabaptist is the one that stuck, you know. Okay, last point, and then we close it.
Were they still always foreign?
Good question. Now, there's actually a debate about that. Some of them sprinkled, others immersed. Okay, and I did some reading up on that today just to refresh my memory, and there's just a raging debate out there about it. You know, if I would have let the movie keep going, they just dump water all over them, right? And we don't know for sure that that's what happened. I mean, a lot of the other Anabaptists were immersing, and so, again, we would resonate with that. But some of them did pour.
I would have struggled with that as well in one of the big movies, now decades old. They have Jesus going to Jordan to be baptized. He goes down into the river, and then John's standing there holding a cup, but they don't actually show the baptism.
Oh, they don't? Okay.
They still didn't know what to do.
Leave it up to the your imagination. Right, yeah.
They just let your imagination.
Right, okay. Okay, well, we'll wrap it up there. We don't want to run over time too much, but just so you know, I mean, the Anabaptist tradition is one that I think we, as I said, resonate with a lot because of their view of baptism, but also free will, also kind of rejecting this staunch kind of Calvinism, and but also a very heartwarming, personal faith, discipleship, following Christ in the everyday aspect of life, that even their opponents respected them for that. And so I think that's something that anybody can learn from and benefit from.
So yeah. Yeah.
I mean, that's a very firm, you know. But like I said, before that, they were already against infant baptism, but just they hadn't done anything about it, you know. They hadn't done anything about it. By the way, that book that I'm passing around by Balthasar Hubmaier, people still wonder, what do we do with our children, our infants? Because we want to show that we want to raise them in the Lord, right? He writes the first, what we would call dedication ceremony for infants. But he says, I'm not going to baptize them, but we will have a prayer over them and so forth, which, as you know, has become customary in many of our churches, which I think is a good thing. But we don't baptize them, but we do acknowledge that at birth there is some kind of, we want to give them to the Lord, you know, in some way.
Different terminologies, but is there a difference between christening and baptism? I'm asking in the sense
that, yeah,
when I grew up in the Episcopal Church, it,
right,
was a christening. It was not a baptism.
Right.
Is that the Episcopal's version of, because they have taken from the Roman Catholic,
yeah,
they don't accept it as a baptism. But we didn't have adult baptism.
Right, yeah. Let me talk with you on that offline, because I need to let these guys go. We're going to come back to the Episcopalians later, because they're basically Anglicans in America. So we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Okay, thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next week.